Taking our Bibles this morning, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As we continue our gleanings from the parable of the sower, this morning's message is simply entitled, The Stony Ground Hearer, Part 2. But I would like to read a portion of Scripture that's very sobering, and I believe very much related to this individual that we have been looking at least since last week. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereant. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Notice verse 15. These phony believers, these spurious believers, those who eventually apostatize, come to us in sheep's clothing externally, meaning they come with biblical terms, biblical phraseology, they carry a Bible, and outwardly they look to be a Christian. But what does your Bible tell you that what they are inwardly? They're a ravening wolf. They have not been given a new nature. Ye shall know them by their fruits, verse 16. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Notice verses 17. The Bible only divides men into two categories. You're either a good tree this morning, or you're a corrupt tree. And the only distinguishing criteria is not simply a verbal profession that I'm a good tree. It's the tasting and the testing of the fruit. Verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. That's a pretty good verse against the carnal Christian heresy. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now come some of the most sobering verses of Scripture. Not every one that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice, a verbal profession is not suffice. Does your Bible say that, or your version says something different? Just because you say something doesn't make it so. But the proof of the pudding is in the one who does the will of the Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And here comes one of the most saddest, chilling, scariest verses. And then will I, the Lord Jesus Christ, profess unto them, I never, never, never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It doesn't say, well, I once knew you, but then you lost it. It says, I never knew you. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was totally ignorant of this individual. If you take it literally, I never knew you, does that mean that Jesus was unaware of this person's life on earth? May I substitute another word for the word no? And here's where the real kicker comes in. Then will I profess unto them, I never loved you. I never set my electing love upon you as your sovereign creator. That's the chill. And that's sobering. Because in the Bible, the word to know, like Adam knew his wife, it doesn't mean that Adam bumped into Eve one day and they finally exchanged pleasantries. It says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Adam loved her in an intimate manner and she conceived. The word here to know carries the idea of intimacy. It carries forth the idea to know beforehand. And that's a doctrine, the teaching that this church stands on. The sovereignty of God as it's revealed in electing, unconditional electing love. Well, last sermon, we openly exposed the second ground hearer, did we not? Jesus taught about in this particular parable of the sower. We did so, or I did so, purposefully, to put away any misunderstandings on the subject. Today, I want to now take Jesus' words as they're found in the Synoptic Gospels and look at this individual more closely. If you have those sheets where we gave you the Synoptic Gospels in column form, you may want to use that, or you may want to turn in your Bible, whichever is your pleasure. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to follow the same format as we did in the Wayside Hearer. I'm going to simply read Jesus' version of the parable initially given, and then we're going to read it as Jesus initially interpreted, and then we'll begin to peel back the onion skin, if you will, to reveal more of this individual. Matthew chapter 13, consider verses 5 to 6, please. Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now look at Mark's rendering, Mark chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And then consider Luke's gospel, which is the shorter rendering. Look at Luke 8 and verse 6. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. That's our yard. So here is the parable of the sower, the stony ground hearer. Here's how Jesus initially gives the description of this individual. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 13. Let's look at the interpretation. Mark chapter 13, consider verses 20 to 21. How does Jesus describe this individual? And as we look at Jesus' description, I would like you, if possible, to remember how we handled last week's lesson, where we basically exposed who this individual is. He is a person who makes a profession of faith. He is even willing to go so far as to be baptized, and he is so willing to go so far as to join a church and to identify himself with the people of God. And for a season, he continues with this charade of being a Christian. And then eventually he falls off the radar screen. Well, in Christendom, there are two possibilities. There's one camp of interpretation that says, well, the person made a profession, he's a Christian, but he's carnal, and he's going to live a life where in the end he'll lose just a few rewards, but he's safe and secure in Christ. The other interpretation is this person was never genuinely converted, and in time his true colors shined. I take this position, the fact that this is a spurious believer, and that eventually in time they fall off the radar screen. Well, with that said, notice how Jesus interprets the description. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Look at verses 20 to 21. How does Jesus describe this person? But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he, one, that heareth the word. Notice that. He is one who sits under the sound of the gospel. And anon with joy receiveth it. Now I want you to look at that verse 20, because it says something about the individual. It tells you that he hears, and it tells you that he receives the message, but beloved, he receives it with great joy. Okay? yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth or endureth or perseveres for a while. Well, why does this person eventually fall off the radar scope or screen? Well, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is what? Offended. So, beloved, I would like that to settle in your mind. He is one who hears. But he is also one, unlike the wayside hearer, he is one who hears, but he receives with great joy. There is great emotion. And the Bible tells you that he'll hang around for a while. But then something enters into his or her life. He goes out home, or he goes on the job, he goes back to friends and family. He begins to tell them that I'm a born-again believer, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then the persecution comes, and the catcalling, and the name-calling, and the jeering, and the snickers of friends and family members. Well, this person's shocked. I thought everyone was going to still love me because I'm a believer in Jesus. And then he turncoats. That's what's being said here. Let's look at Mark's rendering. Look at Mark 4. How did Mark record Jesus' interpretation? You're going to see some similarities, but you're also going to see some slight differences. Look at Mark 4 and consider what's found in verses 16 to 17. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Matthew says, with joy. Mark says, with gladness. But in Mark's account, it says, they immediately receive it. I mean, this person just latches on to the gospel. Just immediately, they respond to it. He's not like the wayside hearer who just simply tinkers and toys with his mind and his heart, whereby he toughens up his innermost being like steel or like ice. This person receives it. Have you been noticing a key thing about the interpretation? And have no root in themselves. What do you think that means? And so endures but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake or the truth's sake, immediately they are offended. And then finally, let's turn to Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, which again is the shorter account. Look at Luke chapter 8. Now, beloved, are you able to form in your own mind where I'm going or how I'm able to draw my conclusions as I did from last Sunday about this individual? That he's actually a phony believer. I mean, the language is quite clear. I don't think Jesus is talking here in riddle. But look at Luke 8. Consider verses 13 and 14. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. That's mentioned three times. No root. Which for a while believe. Now, beloved, how clear can you be there? Which for a while believe. And in time of temptation, fall away. Now let's begin to examine this individual who others have labeled the fair weather believer, the emotional believer, the superficial believer, or the spurious believer. These are some of the names that other commentators or other theologians have used to dub this individual. He is called the stony ground here because, as we have read so far, in the shallow dirt, which is another key, shallow dirt, the seed falls not on a real deep layer of good topsoil, but shallow soil where there's rocks inside. And what did the rocks do when the sun comes? Well, the rock is able to absorb the heat, and by absorbing the heat, it gives off heat. What happens to the little roots? Remember, it has no roots. They're burned up, and the plant dies. Well, others have called this person the shallow believer because of the reference to the thin layer of dirt. Others have called this person the spurious believer, and others have called him the emotional believer. And notice the word believer is in the little quotes, because he is not a genuine believer. And so far, what I want to do this morning is I want you to consider the shallow dirt upon which the seed falls. This particular dirt is somewhat hindered by the rocks that are found. And then I also want you to bear in mind of this quick emotional response. Number one, he's one like the wayside hearer who has come under the orb of divine privilege. He has access to the preaching of God's word. And I may not get too far in today's lesson, and that's fine. But there's a portion of doctrine or a portion of truth that I would like to lay upon your hearts and minds here this morning. I have made repeated reference that those of us who are privileged, because it is not a divine right. If you're here this morning and you have been privileged to sit under sound biblical teaching, I want you to be told something that ought to be very humbling, but at the same time evoke thanksgiving. That's a privilege that God has chosen to give to you. There are some people down through time, and even at this present hour, there are some people who do not sit under sound preaching because they do not have access to sound preaching. Now, can I prove that from the Bible? Please turn to Romans 9. You may want to jot these verses down if you want to take notes, that's fine, or you can re-listen to them at a different time upon the website. But I want to show you, I want to show you this particular truth that I believe, my dear friends, it's not taught in most churches today, because you don't want to offend anybody, right? And everybody wants to be politically correct, okay? But I'm going to teach it anyway. What does Paul say about ancient Israel? What does Paul say about the ancient covenant people of God that were developing there in the land of Egypt for those 430 years of bondage, and then they came out with Moses and then were led by Joshua to conquer the promised land? What does God say about them? Listen to this. Romans 9, verse 2. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is talking about this passion and this concern for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh. And notice how he describes them, church, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Look at verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul identifies and he lists a number of gospel privileges that the nation of Israel exclusively were given, and no other earthly nation that ever existed since time began. It was a privilege. God chose one nation out of the entire host of other nations who would ever rise and fall in the scope of ancient history. And as you read the Old Testament, the Bible teaches that God did not pick Abraham because Abraham was waving a flag out there in the land of Chaldean wanting to be the father of a great many nations. He wasn't out there advertising. He wasn't out there filling some job application to become a father of many nations. God simply, in sovereign grace, chooses Abraham despite himself, because the Bible tells us that Abraham and Abraham's family, and Abraham's kin, and Abraham's local residents were idol worshippers. And God simply picks Abraham. And in the course of time, Isaac is chosen. And in the course of time, Jacob is chosen over Esau. Esau is past. Jacob is chosen. And those of you who have gone through the book of Genesis, you know that Jacob was no star child. He was a rebel. He was a wheeler and dealer. But God chooses him, despite himself. And then out of that one man is born 12 sons and one girl. And out of those 12 boys, a nation is conceived. And in 430 years in the land of Egypt, that nation grows to possibly 1, if not 2 million people strong. And God raises up a Moses to lead them out of bondage and to bring them to the promised land. Moses cannot cross because of his second sin, that most grievous sin that he committed when he struck the rock twice. Joshua is now given the mantle of responsibility to bring the people into the promised land. And then lo and behold, God begins to raise judges and prophets. And God begins to reveal himself to this one nation. And God begins to tell this nation that through you the Messiah would come, the Savior of the world would come. And Paul is outlining here all these privileges. Beloved, it was the nation of Israel who was given the Ten Commandments, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the Assyrians, not the Hittites. Israel. Israel was God's depository of divine truth. Not because they were good, and not because they were faithful. All you have to do is read your Old Testament scriptures. You see how often Israel of old was unfaithful. And when the Messiah did come, they rejected him. And they turned him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. But they were privileged. So if you're here this morning, and you have been blessed with sound biblical teaching, as possible as the man behind the pulpit can give it, knowing that the man behind the pulpit is but flesh and blood, and he's frail and weak and sinful like you. But if you're given a diet of sound scripture, my dear friend, that's a privilege that God has given to you. There are people today in this local community who do not even know who the God of Scripture is because they worship the God of their own wicked imagination. And there are houses of worship right now, as we're gathering, right now, who men stand behind this pulpit and they question everything that God wrote. And they're revising and repackaging Jesus into someone whom he's not. But if you're here this morning and you're sitting under sound preaching, my dear friend, that's a privilege. Yeah. And now comes the rub. God expects you to be responsible with the light given to you. God wants a response. God demands a response. God's word demands a response. The truth of God's word demands a response. Yea or nay. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. In the context of our present study, notice what Jesus says in Matthew 13. Consider Matthew 13, friends, and verse 11. When the apostles do come to him and they ask him, why are you teaching in this style? Why are you teaching in parables? Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and note the rub, but to them it is not given. Beloved, let that verse just speak for itself. That verse is basically saying that when God reveals himself, God not only reveals himself, but unless God gives the understanding to that revelation, the revelation will fall in vain on the mind and heart of that person who's receiving it. None of us can understand the Word of God based on our own natural abilities. We need the illumination of the Spirit of God. What does Jesus tell his disciples? The reason why you're hearing these, and the reason why I'm about to interpret all the meanings of the parable, is because God has chosen you to be the recipient of my revelation. On the other hand, the religious leaders and those who do not love me and those who hate me, I speak in parables whereby they stumble over the very words that I give them. They stumble to their own destruction. That's privilege. Even Jesus acknowledges this privilege. Turn to Luke chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10. In the context of divine illumination, and in the context of arriving to a clear biblical understanding of Scripture, what do you find here in Luke chapter 10? And consider verses 21 to 24. Please follow and look at what the words are saying. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see in the things that ye see. Why, Jesus? For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. What's that saying? Well, number one, look at verse 21. Here, Jesus utters this after pronouncing judgment upon some very key cities that are found in northern Israel around the Lake of Galilee. Cities like Capernaum and like Zidon, where Jesus did most of his works and most of his preaching, was not done necessarily in Jerusalem, but it says that Jesus did a whole lot of his works and all of his miracles and his teachings in the northern part of the land of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And one particular city was the recipient of divine privilege and divine revelation, the city of Capernaum. There the very love of God and there the power of God emanated from the very life of Jesus Christ. Those who were blind were made to see. Those who were deaf, whose ears were unstopped, the dead were raised and the lame were made to walk. And Jesus taught very extensively in that part of the world, in that part of the nation of Israel. And the overall response of the people was nothing but a utter rejection. Matter of fact, on one occasion they wanted to take him and throw him off a cliff. Here's the God in the flesh. Here's God in the flesh giving light. Here is God in the flesh giving illumination to the Old Testament scriptures that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had clouded with their own interpretation and their own man-made traditions. Jesus comes on the scene to pull back the curtain of that man-made tradition and superstition and dead religion and dead faith. And their response was what? They want to throw him off a cliff. But do you find Jesus sobbing? I failed. I'm a miserable teacher. Maybe if I perform just one more miracle, they would kind of see who I am. Look at verse 21. At that time, Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. The wise and the prudent would refer to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And you have revealed them unto babes. Who were the babes? The harlots, the tax collectors, the drunks, the people from Skid Row, the people who lived on the other side of the tracks, whom the wise and the prudent would never sit down for a cup of tea. And what does Jesus say? Look at the last phrase of verse 21, friends. Is this sinking into your heads? Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Jesus is not complaining. He's not whining. He's not doing a self-examination of his ability or the lack of ability to teach or to perform more miracles. He's laying the cause at the very feet of heaven. You, Father, I thank you. He says, I thank you. You have revealed it to my own. But for the ones who are obstinate, and to the ones who don't like and relish this privilege, you have blinded them. Thank you. Can you swallow that? Can you handle that? And then look at verse 22. All things are delivered of me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And then look at the rub. Look at this sovereignty of God. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. You mean to say that God the Son must make this revelation to my heart and mind in order for me to understand and comprehend the Scripture? Yes. But my dear friend, the first step before it can be understood, listen, the first step before you can understand it is it must be first given to you by divine revelation, like right now. Before you can understand it, you have to first be given the truth. You have to be able to hear the truth. You have to be confronted with and by the truth. So my dear friend, if you're here this morning, and you have sat under some sound preaching, you may not like the preacher. You may not like his style, his mannerisms, his facial features. But if he's giving you the truth, and you can go home and you can examine that truth with an open Bible and say, yes, he's hitting some home runs here, then the monkey's back on your back, my friend, not on me. The monkey's on your back. You have to do something with the truth that has been given to you. And then look at verses 24. Jesus now turns to his disciples and says, blessed are your eyes and blessed are your ears. And he tells you all the Old Testament prophets and all the kings, even to include good old King David and good old King Solomon. They were not given this divine illumination to this measure. Those in the Old Testament could just simply see through a glass darkly. They just saw the types and the shadows. They saw through a mist. But now with the coming of the New Testament, Jesus tells his disciples, blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. Because everybody back in the Old Testament were desiring to hear and see these things. It was denied to them, but it's given to you. What do we call that? Divine privilege. Friends, what are you doing with God's revelation as he has given it to you? Listen, there are those right now in this community who don't even know who the true God is. And there are many in houses of worship right now that are being fed a lie from the pulpit in order to keep everybody happy and the preacher's pocket padded with some cash. And a good home and a good car to drive. You, I hope, have been receiving divine revelation, divine truth explained. The question is, what are we doing with it? How are we handling it? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm giving you all these verses, and I would like you to take these verses and look at them and do something with them. Pray over them. Wrestle with them. I am showing you, my dear friends, before we go any further with this individual, that this individual is like most individuals today in some churches who do hear the Scriptures, who are under the sound of good biblical teaching and preaching. And if you happen to be a recipient in that situation, my dear friend, you better thank God. Because you could be here this morning worshiping your ancestors or bowing down to some totem pole.
That's right.
Of course, in America, money has replaced totem pole. Power, prestige, honor, position, status. Those are the totem poles that Americans worship. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 26 to 27. Look at it. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. What is this mystery that was once hid to the Old Testament saints? What is this mystery that Paul is now talking about here in Colossians? Look at verse 27. to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles. Here it comes, my dear friend, if you're a Gentile here this morning and you have been brought into the family of God, click your heels. Here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There was a time, my dear friends, in biblical history and in God's accounting with the nations of the world, there was a time when God's truth was deposited in one nation and one nation only. Do you know what that means, friends? Get this into your heads. For many centuries, all the Gentile nations who were existing on this planet, to include those who may have been living in North and Central America, those living in Africa, those living in Australia, those living up there in Lapland or in Siberia, who had no truth, lived, worshipped their ancestors, worshipped a totem pole, died, and went to hell. And one nation, there was a candle flickering with divine Old Testament truth housed in types and shadows found in the tabernacle and in the temple. And occasionally God would send an Old Testament prophet to waggle his finger in the ear and say, "Thus saith Jehovah." And many in that nation died and went to hell as well. Did not they have a very busy undertaker in the wilderness wanderings? Was not God moved to kill thousands in the wilderness because of their stubborn rebellion? They were not carnal believers. They were Israelites who were dead in sin. And in their sins they rebelled against God and God's man. And God was moved to destroy them by the thousands. Until He was moved to raise up a whole new generation. That divine revelation flickered in one nation. But now Jesus Christ comes. And what does He do? Wonder of wonders, He swings open the gospel door whereby you and I, Gentiles, who were once separated and aliens from the covenant of the nation of Israel, we were considered dead dogs, we were considered the uncircumcised, we were considered what? Nothing. And now the gospel door has been opened, and wonder of wonders, God now is calling an innumerable multitude of Gentile dogs and making them the sheep of His pasture. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says in verse 26, this mystery was hid to those in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed by Paul mainly through his preaching and teaching of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. That's divine privilege. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's quite evident that we're not going to get past point one here this morning. But that's okay. This next passage is just as sobering and just as chilling as our opening text in Matthew 7. Watch this. Beginning in verses 7 to 12. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now let it will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Listen, because they, hopefully not some of us, or some of you, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Here we're told in verses 10, Paul is speaking about some, even some who live today, who receive the love of the truth. There's a man behind the pulpit. There is a loving mother, or a loving father, or a loving grandmother, or a loving aunt, or niece, cousin, whatever, who's trying to reach you with the gospel of Christ, and they do it with love. And yet you do not receive it. Look at verse 11. And for this cause, what cause? their rejection of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what happens to a people. And that's what happens to a church. And that's what happens to a society who is given divine revelation and is preached in love and is preached in truth. And that society simply takes a fist and shoves it in Jehovah's face and says, we will not believe. We are the masters and the gods of our own life. And preacher, leave us alone. You know what God says? Fine. God takes a blanket of darkness and deception, and he throws it over that individual, or he throws it over that people, or he throws it over that society, whereby they are able, more willing to believe the lie of a man than the truth of God from his word. That's sobering. That, my dear friend, ought to make a few goosebumps go up and down the spine. Guess what? That's where America is right now. Look at our society. Just look at the society. And look at all the churches and denominations and religious organizations who started off very well, very nice in their heyday. But now their doors are closed and their churches are used for concerts, museum pieces, and exhibition halls. But the truth of God's word is no longer thundered from those pulpits. And then finally, turn to Matthew 4. I did not plan this to be this way. I was hoping to do the entire lesson, but it's quite obvious that God is sovereign and we'll simply bow to his leadership in the sense we are taking up point one. We're taking all this time just on the first point of this second message. That's fine. Watch this. And hopefully if you're here this morning and you've been sitting under good preaching, sound preaching, God-honoring preaching, Christ-centered preaching, that this blessing may come to you. Watch this. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt there in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, and in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did Jesus spend all that time up there? How come Jesus didn't devote just the equal fair amount of time to Jerusalem? Is Jesus showing a little bit of favoritism to these people and not to the Jews there in Jerusalem? Why did Jesus spend so much time up there in Capernaum? You know why? It was prophesied. Watch. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet saying, quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Here it is, folks. Look at the privilege. The people that sat in darkness, those who sat in spiritual ignorance and darkness for century upon century, saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death year after year, decade after decade, century after century, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why did Jesus spend all that time? Because he felt like it. It was prophesied. And so, my dear friend, if you happen to be a spiritual inhabitant of Zebulun and a spiritual inhabitant of Naphtali, and if God has given you a sound gospel ministry, My dear friend, great light has been given to you. Light has sprung up. On Judgment Day, you cannot claim the Fifth Amendment. You cannot tell God, I have excuses to offer. I never heard. I was never told. I was never warned. I was never admonished. I was never told to repent. I was never told to do these things. You can't send me to a devil's hell. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and God has been privileged and pleased to give you divine light, here's your application. We need to thank the good Lord for not keeping you or me or us in our own spiritual darkness and innate ignorance of His truth. And secondly, by way of application, we need to go another step further and thank the good Lord that He has granted us an understanding. Not only did He leave us in our blindness, not only did He leave us in the shadow of death, but He also gave us the illumination that would cause us to arise up and go to Christ. My sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you've come to realize that you are a sin, that you are a sinner and that you are hopeless and helpless and that there's nothing that you can do to earn the favor and love of God. God only loves those who come to His Son. His Son is that fountainhead of all mercy and grace. Arise and go to Christ. Those in the wilderness who were bitten by snakes, Moses made that rod with a bronze serpent, and when he raised that serpent, the admonishment was, look and live, sinner friend, look to Christ. Look at the cross. It's empty. Look at the tomb. It's empty. Look to heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand, who reigns as a king over His people and over His church. Arise, my sinner friend, and flee to Christ. By faith, flee and rest in Him. Look to Christ as the only all-sufficient Savior who is able to receive you and save you and forgive you of your sins. Jesus said, all who come unto me, I will in no likewise refuse. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Those of you who are sick and tired of your sin, and those of you who can taste of your spiritual bankruptcy, those of you who thirst for righteousness and truth, come to me and drink from my well. Come to the table of salvation that Jesus has filled with lots of food and goodies, and come and take and dine from Christ. And He'll save you. He'll save you, sinner friend. Come to the table that Jesus has prepared. No charge is needed. No work you can offer. The table is set. The only thing that hinders you from taking of the dainties of Christ's table is your own wicked, stubborn, prideful unbelief. The table is set. The wine has been poured. The goblets are full. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. And He sits as King upon His throne. Come and dine. Look and live. In Jesus' name, amen.